You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again from Numbers chapter 13. Should be familiar to you now. This is the third week that you've heard it, from the 25th verse. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the Israelites in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Yet the people who live in this land are strong, and the towns are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the Israelites an unfavorable report of the land they had spied out, saying, "The land that we have gone through as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great size." And there they saw the Nephilim. The Anakites come from the Nephilim. "And to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." The word of God for the people of God. May be seated. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began this summer sermon series entitled The Promised Land. And we're looking at this story about the attempt to enter the Promised Land, the first attempt by Israel to enter the Promised Land after the Exodus. And we're using it as a metaphor for this idea that God has a purpose, a plan, a purpose, and a promise, not just for Israel, but for all of our lives. We started with the prophet Jeremiah and those words that God spoke saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I consecrated you. And surely I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not for your harm, plans to give you a future with hope." And so we begin with those basic ideas that God makes promises to us. And those promises tell us that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who can be trusted to keep His word. Secondly, that God's plan is to bless us because it is the nature of God to bless. God is a Father who longs to bless us as His children. But that thirdly, God's purpose in His blessing is that He blesses us to be a blessing. That His blessings are not for us only, but that part of His purpose for us is found in His plan for us. And that finally, God's promises, God's plan, God's purposes require our cooperation. That just because God makes a promise and has a plan and a purpose for us does not mean we live into it. We have to choose to follow that way. But what we're focusing largely on is that Israel failed to enter this promise, failed to take advantage of what God had for them. And they let all kinds of obstacles cause them to back away from God's promise and plan and purpose for them. The first of those obstacles we looked at last week, I described them as internal obstacles. They were things that existed only in their own minds. We looked at that last verse in this passage that we read that said, "And to ourselves we seemed as grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." In other words, we said they had too small of a view of themselves because they only saw themselves through their own eyes and not through God's eyes. And that consequently, they spent way too much time comparing themselves to others. They were controlled by what other people thought of them. And even worse, they projected what they thought of themselves onto other people, mistakenly assumed that the people in the land thought the same thing about them that they thought of themselves. And that in the end, their problem wasn't really simply some low self-esteem, but it was a faith problem. Their God was too small. But to be fair to the Israelites, not all obstacles existed in their own minds, and neither do they in ours. They just start there. Some of the things that stand in the way of God's plan and purpose and promise for us are very real things. They become insurmountable, however, when we can't see beyond them or we lack the faith to believe that God can overcome them. So today we're going to look at some of the external obstacles, this very real opposition they would face in living into God's promise and plan and purpose for them. When the spies came back from the land, they said to Moses and the people, "It's a good land. It flows with milk and honey." But they noted for them, there are four big obstacles standing in our way of entering this land. First, they said, the people in the land are many and they are strong. Secondly, they said, they have walled cities. We can't just walk in there. Thirdly, they said, the Anakites are there. In other words, there are giants in the land. And the last thing they noted is, there is no unoccupied territory. Every corner of this land has somebody already there. Now, when we're seeking to answer God's call, God's plan for our own lives, one of the things we have to start with realizing is there will always be some opposition. Sometimes it would be internal, a matter of our minds, but sometimes it's external. Things that have to be dealt with. Maybe things that have to be removed. And the reason that's always going to be true is that God has an opponent. And for every one of us entering into the will of God for our lives, it is a part of a larger plan for God to reclaim His world. You might remember Jesus warning His disciples before His death that if they opposed Me, they will oppose you. If you were of this world, their world, He said, they'd love you, but you're not of this world. Therefore, expect opposition. In fact, if we think we're living in God's plan and purpose and promise for our own lives, but there's no opposition, it just seems incredibly easy, sometimes we might have to examine our lives carefully to ask, am I really living in God's plan and purpose? Because it might not be supposed to be this easy. I want to start with the spies' last observation first, and that was, there's no unoccupied territory. Because it really represents the first choice, their first choice, for dealing with some of these obstacles, and maybe our first choice too. I relate to that idea. I am a notorious conflict avoider. I had a whole lot rather just find some easier way than having to deal with a conflict, even if it needs to be dealt with. When the spies saw the enemies, the first thing they decided to look for was, is there some uninhabited space in the land? Maybe there's some room for us in there where we can just slip into the land, find ourselves a place over in the corner, not bother anybody, without having to move anybody else out. We can just coexist. Easier to slip in, mind our own business, not have to confront our enemies. And there are a lot of us, I think, that our first choice when God calls us is just that. We want to just, maybe we can just slip God's plan into the corner of our lives and not have to really move anything else out that's already there. Maybe we can just live with some things that are enemies of God for what God wants for our lives. I mean, another way to think about it is this. Maybe we'll try first not to confront the things in our lives that need to go in order to live into God's purpose and plan for our lives. That's the first choice. I mean, the problem with that is there are some obstacles we can't live with. At least there's some obstacles God can't live with in us and bless us the way He wants to. Both Peter and Paul in their letters use this term when talking about following Jesus and living into God's plan for them. They said to their followers, "Rid yourself of these things." And then they went on to lay out a number of habits and desires and plans and possessions and maybe even relationships that we can't live with and be in God's plan for our lives. There are some things that simply will have to go. Remember Jesus saying, "No man can serve two masters"? Or remember that story he told about people he called to follow and they said, "Well, we'll go, but first let us go do this. We really want to do both, you know." And if you know the rest of the story about Israel entering the promised land, when the next generation does go in the promised land, this first generation we're reading about never makes it in. When the next generation goes in, it's sort of what they did. They tried to find a place in the corner, not have to move out all the enemies they were supposed to, and ultimately it would be their downfall. Because when they went in, the first thing they realized is we can't get in at all without getting rid of some of the first major things, the obvious ones. So they fought the initial battles and they carved out enough room for themselves to get in, but then they never finished the job. They decided it would be easier to live in the land with the more difficult enemies and just make peace with them. Live and let live, and eventually, if you know their story, it came back to haunt them. Over time, their children began to intermarry with the people of the land, which really meant they began to worship the gods of the people of the land. The one thing that God could not tolerate was rivals. They began, secondly, to adopt their social standards and their measures of morality rather than those that God had set clearly forth for them in His Word. Now, I use that analogy to say that for some of us, the problem with living into God's plan is we just really don't want to have to change our lives to do that, to receive God's promise, fulfill God's plan. And then there are others of us that are willing to make some initial changes, but we never really finish the job. We want to get our foot in the door, maybe want to carve a little room out for God in my life and for God's plan in my life, and we're satisfied with just dealing with sort of the big obvious things that might need to change in us. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with a little bit of blessing. We're living in a little corner of God's plan, but He can't give it all to us if there are things in our lives that God refuses to coexist with, that have to be cleared out. And the problem needs constant attention, because those things tend to come back if we don't get rid of them. You remember that story Jesus told about, he used this analogy of this man that cleaned up the house, and he got rid of this evil spirit that was in the house, and the house was all cleaned up and put in order, but he said, eventually, seven spirits came back, worse than the first, and he ends that story with this line, and the last state of the man was worse than the first. Second thing the story reveals about external obstacles is that they come in many shapes and sizes. There were Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and Canaanites and all kinds of other ites in the land. For example, the Amorites were known particularly as idolaters and workers of iniquity, they were described as. They were particularly immoral people. Which just goes to remind us there were some particularly immoral things. And there are things that we make idols in our lives that vow for our allegiance or that corrupt my life. Or there were the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites were people who occupied the site of Jerusalem. And it seems like there's something symbolic about that. They had to go simply because they stood in the place, the central place designated for God to be worshipped. Now, unlike the Amorites, there's nothing in there that says that the Jebusites were particularly bad people or immoral people. They just simply stood in the way of God's central place of worship. Which just makes me think there may be obstacles in our lives that get in the way of God's central place that may not be bad things, but if they're in the wrong place, they can't stay there. Or they were the Amalekites. Now, what's symbolically significant about the Amalekites is that they are descendants of Esau, son of Jacob, remember? You might say, they're family. Sometimes, maybe even family or friends can be an obstacle when they don't mean to be. Jesus found that out. Remember Peter, his very best friend, who is standing as an obstacle for Jesus living into God's plan for his life? Get behind me, Satan, remember Jesus tells him? Even his own family, we talked about before, came to take Jesus home because they thought he was losing his mind. And my point is, nothing is immune. When it comes to being an obstacle to God's plan in our lives, on the one hand, there are things that may be obvious. On the other hand, there may be things that in and of themselves there is nothing wrong with, except they are not God's plan or God's purpose for our lives. So it comes to living into that. We simply have to examine everything in our lives, good and bad, for what we can live with and what we have to get rid of. The third obstacle, they said, is they had walled cities. See, before Israel could even get to the enemies that needed to be moved out of the land, they first had to deal with the walls that insulated them. The Bible calls those strongholds. If we can't get past strongholds, we can't confront enemies. And there's a useful analogy there. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 describes strongholds in this way. He calls them persuasive arguments against the knowledge of God. That's a stronghold, something that insulates us from something that we need to deal with. It means there are lots of ideas of the world that go against God's word and God's wisdom, and those ideas will serve as strongholds that insulate those things God would have us move out. They hide behind competing ideas. There may be things in our lives that we need to change or move, but the world says there's nothing wrong with that in your life. I mean, there's all kinds of examples. I mean, it may be as simple as the way the world says, you don't have to wait. You can have it now. I mean, enemies hide behind that stronghold. Things like unmanageable indebtedness that can be an enemy to God's plan for our lives. Certain ways that we're in relationships. Enemies that prevent God's plan, but we can't deal with them until we get beyond the strongholds that hide the idea. Or maybe something like success is measured materially. How about the accumulation of stuff and greed and covetous or overconsumption that hide behind that idea? Remember that young man that's rich that comes to Jesus? He's a good man. So Jesus loved him because he admired him. He kept the law. But Jesus told him he needed to get rid of some things in his life, something he possessed. But the whole world he lived in told that man that the measure of your godliness is in your success. God has blessed you. That's why you have all of this. And Jesus was telling him, hiding behind that idea was the need to get rid of something that was nothing inherently wrong with, but it was for his life. Or maybe there's things like there's no moral absolutes, or morality is situational, or truth is relative. Or it's all grounded within the person themselves. If I feel right about it, it must be okay. I may have some major obstacle in my life, but it's protected by that idea. Or it may be as simple as, it's my life, and happiness is our highest pursuit. See, understanding my life as part of a bigger purpose, or that my life is not my own, as Paul would put it, it's been bought with a price, is insulated by the world's idea that it's my life, and happiness is the highest pursuit. We destroy strongholds, these persuasive arguments against the word and wisdom of God, simply by applying God's word to them. God is the one who tears them down. You might remember the Jericho story when they finally go into the land and the falling, the tearing down of the walls of Jericho. They basically apply God's word, and God's word tears down the walls. Over and over again, we have to apply God's word to our life. I hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's truth applied to strongholds of my life expose things we can't otherwise see. It's why the writer of Hebrews says something like, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. That the word exposes those things that are hidden from us or insulated from us by ideas of the world in which we live. Finally, the last external obstacle that Israel confronts is not one of many enemies. It's not like there's no uninhabitable land or there's lots of enemies or they have walled cities. You might say the last obstacle is the enemy. They say there is a giant in the land. They called him a descendant of the Nephilim. You got to go all the way back to the early part of Genesis to find that term. It simply meant this giant has been around since the beginning. There may be many enemies with strongholds. And even if we could deal with them, it simply says there is one giant left, one enemy. Jesus said in Mark 3:27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Israel was faced with entering a strong man's house. And when we're trying to live into God's plan and God's purpose from allegiance to the world to allegiance to God, we enter the house of a strong man. and he must be tied up. Who is this strong man? Jesus was pretty clear. He called him the enemy of God, the prince of the air, the ruler of this world. And Jesus says he is the erector of all strongholds because he is a liar and the father of all lies. And the biggest lie of all is there is no enemy behind that wall. You know, what we've done with this caricature of this enemy, little red man with a pitchfork and a pointy tail, is to make it a joke. You know, we laugh about it. We have created it as some archaic idea. But Paul reminded us a long time ago that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual strongholds in heavenly places. And what we also need to know about that giant, that enemy, is that he cannot be defeated by us alone. It is truly David versus Goliath with us against him. Peter wrote, "Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour." It is a good image for that giant. The lion, king of the jungle, top of the food chain. But not really. Even the lion has one predator. Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17, not to remove them from the world, but to protect them in the world. He knew all about this enemy. He had confronted him firsthand in the wilderness, and he had broken down his stronghold with God's word. And he discovered that behind that lie, he is vulnerable. He only appears invincible. David felled that giant with one small stone. Martin Luther put it this way in that great hymn we sung this morning. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we shall not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." That word is Jesus. "For greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." So in the end, what we need to know about external obstacles in our lives is that we cannot coexist with them. There are things we have to take the initiative to remove. And there are enemies and obstacles in many forms. Some may be obvious, but some may be good things that in and of themselves there's nothing wrong with. It's just the wrong place. It's the wrong time. We can't deal with enemies until we tear down their strongholds that insulates them, and God's truth does that. And finally, there is one great enemy who may appear invincible but has already been defeated. So what obstacles? What obstacles are left in our lives now? What are the things maybe that we're trying to avoid dealing with that are keeping me from living into God's promise or God's plan or God's purpose? Are there lies in the world that I have bought into that are allowing enemies to hide in my life? I mean, Israel in the end had all kinds of excuses to justify why they didn't go in. What about us? Maybe more importantly, what about me? What are my excuses? Amen. Amen. Amen.